Well, this morning we are going to be considering the subject of new covenant giving. What does the Lord ask of His people when it comes to the giving of our financial resources in service to the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ? I'm going to say something now so I don't have to worry about it for the rest of the sermon. The Bible says so very much about money, how we use our money, and how we are to approach giving and employing the financial blessings that the Lord gives to us in service to the kingdom. I thought this week, well, maybe this needs to become a sermon series. There's so much to say. I decided against that. I wanted this to be a one-sermon presentation on the subject of New Covenant giving, and so we're going to be spending one sermon. This will be an introduction to the topic. There will no doubt be questions you will have as a result of some of the things that we will only be able to devote a brief amount of time on, so let's consider this sermon an ongoing conversation. Please talk to myself, to Sean, or to Craig. Let's continue to discuss these things and to communicate with one another about these very important issues in the life of the church. Okay, let's turn now to God's Word. And we'll turn, first of all, to Malachi chapter 3. I have a sermon outline in your bulletin. We'll be reading together before the sermon. Now, we'll be considering quite a number of passages in the body of the sermon, but I have three texts listed that we'll be reading to get us started and to frame our thoughts as we turn our attention to God's Word and to the great and important topic of giving. And so first of all, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. Two passages, and this is in lieu of reading the entirety of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which I encourage you all to do with regard to our subject. To at some point later this afternoon or later in the week, to read the entirety of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We'll read one portion of each of these chapters. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And now 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That last quote there is a citation from Psalm 112, which we'll be singing after the conclusion of the sermon. Well, let's go to God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon our time in his word. Our God and our Father, please bless us now and illuminate our minds and our hearts by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Father, bless us now with a true and right understanding of your word. Bless us now with grace to understand your word and to believe your word and to obey your word, knowing that there is great blessing in obedience to your commands. There is great blessing in walking those paths of righteousness for Jesus' sake. And so we pray for your work in our hearts. We pray for your blessing upon your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, studying for this sermon has been an interesting experience. I knew that there were disagreements on the subject of giving, specifically when it comes to tithing. I knew that this could be a sensitive topic, and for that very reason, I tried to read and to investigate as broadly as I could on the subject. I searched the topic online and tried to read different articles and blog posts from various perspectives to try to take in how others were coming to the subject of New Covenant giving. One of the things I found was that any time anyone mentioned tithing as something still valid for today, this army of opposition would rise up, and it would rise up full of emotion and vigor. The comments people would leave on articles and on blog posts would cover a very broad range, arguments from emotion, from experience, from their understanding of biblical interpretation, from history. For every article and blog post, there was in its wake this great cloud of disagreement. Everyone grasping their weapon of opportunity, as it were. Anything to beat this tithe advocate back into the shadows from whence he came. And I bring this up because I'm here this morning as a tithe advocate. And I don't know where everyone is relative to the subject of tithing. And it's more clear to me now than it ever has been that this is a sensitive subject. And so there are a couple things I want to make sure of right from the beginning of the sermon. First of all, I'm coming up now on 5 years in the ministry. Very strange to say it out loud, but coming up now on nearly 5 years in the ministry, and this will be the first time I've ever preached on the subject of tithing, and I'm doing so now simply because the session and the diaconate decided together that it would be a good idea to place this topic in front of the congregation for our consideration, for all of our consideration, every single one of us. In other words, it is not the focus of the ministry of this congregation to be after your money. That's not why I'm preaching on the subject of New Covenant giving. Our approach is not at all, well, every so often we've got to pull together the fundraising shtick and try to drum up some money. There's no giving thermometer that will show up on the back wall after this morning's sermon. Also, I have no idea what any of you give as your tithe and offerings to this church. I deliberately keep myself as ignorant as possible about that. So this isn't a sermon that has any particular individual or family in mind, because I simply don't know people's giving patterns. And perhaps as one last comment by way of introduction, we're a small church with a modest budget, and overwhelmingly in these first years of our existence, we have been blessed in our finances. We have experienced the blessing of God, and we have nothing but praise to give to Him for that blessing. And so, obviously, the Lord has been convicting us on some substantial level that we do need to be giving to the work of the church. Now, all of that being said, what I hope that we'll find this morning as we begin to consider this topic is that our giving is a very important part of our Christian experience. I have been convicted of that from my study of this topic in a way that has been a great blessing to me this week, that our giving is a very important part of our Christian life and experience, both as it relates to our personal sanctification and as it relates to the health and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ and our obedience as a church to the Great Commission. And so with that introduction, let's dive now headlong into our subject this morning. Point number one, you can see it there on your sermon outline. The abiding obligation of the tithe. The abiding obligation of the tithe. In other words, my goal here in this first point is First of all, to establish that New Covenant believers still have a moral obligation to the tithe. Now, there are a variety of potential entry points into this specific issue in question. The entry point that I've chosen is one of the most commonly encountered objections to the abiding obligation of the tithe. And that objection is this, that the tithe was part of the Mosaic economy, the law of Moses, the ceremonial law that passed away with the coming of Christ. Very, very clearly, numerous places in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the tithe is connected with the Levitical priesthood. That is incontrovertible. One example, Numbers 18:24, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. Again, very clearly, at least one aspect of the tithe in the law of Moses is that it is connected with the livelihood of the Levitical priesthood and the maintenance of temple worship. And we know that the Levitical priesthood, along with the temple in Jerusalem, have both passed away with the coming of Christ. So surely the argument goes the tithe has passed away with them. Except that the tithe is pre-Moses, pre-Levitical, and pre-temple. The tithe is pre-Moses, pre-Levitical, and pre-temple. Yes, absolutely, if the tithe was a Mosaic introduction into the ancient life of the church, bound up inextricably with the worship of the temple in Jerusalem, then yes, we would gladly see it abrogated, passing away with the coming of Christ. But it is pre-Moses, pre-Levitical priesthood, and pre-temple. And in fact, it predates the Mosaic law by centuries. Now, two important passages that I'd like us to look at in this regard. So first of all, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. And we'll read together verses 17 through 20. After his return, that is Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You're probably familiar with this, but the word tithe simply means tenth. The word tithe has within itself that fixed percentage, one-tenth, 10%. So, two observations then about Genesis 14. One, there is the tithe, plain as day. Two, and very interesting, absolutely fascinating, to whom does Abram give his tithe? To whom does Abram present his tithe? Melchizedek. And what do we know about Melchizedek? Well, we know, courtesy of Psalm 110, verse 4, and the many, many, many times that Psalm 110, verse 4 is quoted in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, we know that Melchizedek is the preeminent Old Testament figure that anticipates Jesus Christ supplanting the Levitical priesthood. And Abram here, soon to be Abraham, the father of all who believe, the father of nations, gave Melchizedek the tithe. Hebrews chapter 7, oh that we could read it now. We cannot. Add that to your list of homework along with the entirety of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Look to Hebrews 7 also at some point after the sermon. Hebrews chapter 7 uses the very event of Abraham's tithe to show that Jesus' priesthood is not of the Levitical order at all, but rather of the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews makes this wonderful and provocative comment that in the case of the Levites, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the case of Melchizedek, the tithe is received by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Much more to say about the connection of Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7, but we'll leave it with this startling, really, and provocative observation that the very first tithe mentioned in the Bible, the very first tithe mentioned in the Bible is the Father of Nations tithing to the one who lives. The Father of Nations, the Father of all who believe, tithing to the one who lives. Before the Levites, and according to the testimony of God's word, categorically separated from anything having to do with the Levitical priesthood whatsoever. So again, tithing is not an exclusively Mosaic ordinance or Levitical ordinance at all. It is indeed connected with the law of Moses, and we'll speak about that more later, but it existed before it and apart from it. Now, turn with me to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and we'll read beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. A slightly lengthy passage about which I simply want to make one observation. That Jacob vows to give the tithe as an act of worship in response to salvation, in the response to God coming and confirming the Abrahamic promise to him, promising to him those great promises of salvation. Jacob vows to give the tithe as his act of worship in response to salvation. And remember the Gospel of John, chapter 1, what Jesus says about this passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, in this dream, Jacob sees a vision of the pre-incarnate redemptive glory of Jesus Christ. That's the vision he is given. And in response, as a reflexive act of worship, in response to the promise of the covenant of grace, he vows to give to Yahweh the full tithe. Yes, the tithe undergoes change during the time of the law, during the Mosaic economy, the law of Moses makes additions to the tithe and adds certain legislation to the tithe. And so, yes, with the coming of Christ, all of those temporal laws, those temporary earthly laws that were added to the tithe during the Mosaic economy, those do pass away. All of those specific legislations concerning the tithe that had to do with Israel as a small, earthly nation in the ancient Near East, all of those things do pass away. But the moral principle of the tithe, as one of the elements of our response to salvation itself, the moral principle of the tithe being pre-Moses, pre-Levitical, pre-temple, the moral principle of the tithe remains. And this is affirmed by Jesus. Luke chapter 11. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. And this is what he says to them, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, Jesus is not rebuking them for their scrupulous attention to the tithe. In fact, he's telling them that they were right in that regard. He rebukes them for neglecting the deeper principles of the tithe. Justice and the love of God. You see, they were engaged in the external activity of tithing, and they made a great show of how diligent they were to tithe. But they are neglecting the heart of why tithing exists in the first place. Justice and the love of God. And in this regard, during Jesus' earthly ministry, we see him treating the subject of tithing as he treats the subject of the Sabbath. Not as something to be discarded, not as something that is abrogated by his coming in the flesh, but as something to be rescued from the perversions of legalism. Something to be rescued from all of the man-made traditions that had been heaped upon it, something to be reestablished with all of its God-given, God-ordained beauty and purpose. Jesus reaffirms the tithe, yes, but not as this cold, heartless, self-serving 10%. This 10% that we use is nothing but a means to advance our own image and our own glory. Jesus reaffirms the tithe as a matter of justice and of the love of God. And touching once more on the argument that tithing passed away because of its connection with the Levitical priesthood, well, the Apostle Paul, if you're of that mind, says some things that are rather embarrassing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul teaches that ministers should be able to earn their living from the gospel, he teaches that by citing the Levitical priesthood as the lawful precedent. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul tells us that the same dynamic that existed to support the Levitical priesthood in their ministry now exists in the same way to support ministers of the gospel. In the same way, that is, in the minister of the new covenant should be supported by the tithe of the church, just as the Levitical priest was supported by the tithe of the church. And when Paul says here, the Lord commanded, he's talking about the teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 10, when he sends out his disciples, he says, don't bring money with you, for the laborer deserves his food. And what happens then? What do we see from the scriptural testimony? What happens when this is neglected? Well, what we see is that the church falls into disrepair. If you see, look there under letter D in point number one, Old Testament reformers. There are two Old Testament reformations that we see, one in 2 Chronicles and one in Nehemiah. Two Old Testament reformations that had the reinstitution of the tithe as one of the central features of the Reformation of worship and of the preaching of the word. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31 and Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13, the ministry of the word and the house of God was in disrepair. The ministry of teaching and preaching was being neglected because the Levites weren't receiving the tithe. They could no longer devote themselves fully to their work. And it is in the reinstitution of the tithe that we see, as one element, Reformation flourish once again. Now, is the reaffirmation of the tithe as part of the life and the health and the growth of the church, is that all that the New Covenant Scriptures have to say about our giving? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And that's where a lot of the confusion comes from. We forget that there has always been two categories of giving in the church. The tithe, that binding tenth by which the Lord provides for the support and furtherance of the work of the church, and then what the Bible calls almsgiving as a second category, the giving of some voluntarily offered, non-specified portion of your wealth to bear the burdens of those who have fallen under some unique and extraordinary need. And that brings us now to our second point, the intensified model of almsgiving. Yes, the abiding obligation of the tithe in the new covenant, but also now the intensified model of almsgiving. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We've already read a portion of these chapters together. Remember what Paul is dealing with here? The context of his teaching and his admonition. The churches are taking up a special offering for the church in Jerusalem, which was suffering under a famine. And so the subject that Paul is taking up here is almsgiving, the occasion of a need that exceeded the scope of the tithe. This was an occasion of extraordinary need for which a special collection had to be taken up. So, in essence, Paul's teaching in these chapters is not directly related to the tithe, and I bring that up because these chapters are very often used as proof that the tithe has been done away with. In other words, the tithe is gone, and now what we see in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the normative practice for the giving of the church. But what Paul is doing here is dealing not with the tithe, but rather with the nature of almsgiving in the new covenant. And again, another mistake that people often make is to suppose that this kind of free, voluntary giving is a new covenant innovation, when it is not. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians and turn with me briefly to Deuteronomy. Notice perhaps that the title of this point is the intensified model, not the invented model of almsgiving. Deuteronomy 15, one chapter, mind you, after Moses teaching on the tithe. If you have headings in your Bible, you can see there in Deuteronomy 14, tithes, beginning in verse 22. Moses has explained the tithe. Now, in chapter 15, he's dealing with something different. And let's read together verses 7 through 11. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Isn't that extraordinary? Same principle of almsgiving that we see reading 2 Corinthians. The same principle, the principle of grace, the principle that our model for generosity is the generosity of God in our salvation, the generosity of God's grace in our redemption. So, in essence, we see the same exact principle of almsgiving. Where then does the intensification of the principle come from? Well, it comes from this, that now in the new covenant, the model of grace isn't an earthly exodus. It is a spiritual exodus. The model of grace isn't rescue from earthly slavery, but it is rescue from spiritual slavery. The model of grace in the new covenant is the Son of God Himself. The model of grace in our giving is the giving of Jesus Christ of Himself. The Son of God, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8, who willingly chose to divest Himself for a time of heavenly glory and dwell upon the earth and live in poverty and in rejection and in humiliation, taking to Himself that human body and soul and accomplishing our salvation on the cross as the God-man. In other words, if the Old Covenant saint abounded with reasons to be generous and giving, the New Covenant saint superabounds. Now, let's pull together tithing and almsgiving and begin to view them as being hand in hand, side by side, the model of giving that the church has always had, that we see reaffirmed in every age of covenant dispensation, and reaffirmed now in the new covenant. One of the objections given to the tithe is that the 10% seems more rigid and more delimiting than the model we see in the new covenant. And again, that's true, but only if you ignore that biblical distinction between tithe and almsgiving. Again, the new covenant model reaffirms the tithe and it amplifies almsgiving. It reaffirms the tithe and it amplifies the giving of alms. It's not an either or. For Christian believers, it's a both and. In other words, the tithe is the floor, not the ceiling. The tithe is the floor of our giving, not the ceiling. The tithe ensures a baseline influx of giving so that the church can operate, lest in the rebuke of Malachi, we rob God. A baseline influx of giving so that the minister can do his work unhindered by extra employment, so that the church can cover the expenses of worship, and so that the deacons can have a fund from which to draw to do their work of mercy in the congregation and in the community. And in addition to that, the tithe fixes at that same 10% so as not to overburden the people of God either. It is fixed so that we might not have to question the nature of our obedience in this regard. But over and above the tithe, there is indeed, inescapably, in the New Covenant Scriptures, this radical call to give and to give liberally, to sow bountifully, as Paul says. He puts before the Corinthians the example of the Macedonians, about whom he says they gave beyond their means. Now, that's not a command to impoverish ourselves, but if it's not a command to re-examine how we use our wealth and how we give to others, then I don't know what it is. Paul is setting before us this example of Christians in poverty who gave out of their poverty, who gave out beyond their means in order to see the blessing of God operative in their lives, in order to glorify Christ with the use of their wealth, such as it was. And so in this sense, yes, the tithe, in one sense, should seem to be totally eclipsed by our giving now as New Covenant believers. Again, remember the strong language that Paul uses. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Almsgiving is an act of grace that we are to seek after so as to excel for the glory of our Savior. Now, to put it another way, and this is going to carry us now into our third and final point, we should be managing our finances with a constant eye as to how we can excel in our giving. These two principles, tithing and almsgiving, should utterly transform how we view our finances. And I think that's where this topic becomes so challenging to everyone, no matter where you are on the spectrum of your thinking about New Covenant giving. The model that we are given teaches us to manage our finances with a constant eye as to how we can grow in this act of grace, how our giving can be more reflective of the grace we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. So with that goal ringing in our ears, we transition now to our third and final point. First, the abiding obligation of the tithe. Second, the intensified model of almsgiving. And now third, the ongoing struggle against mammon. The ongoing struggle against mammon. The importance of the topic of money and giving cannot be underestimated. We can be tempted to ignore it or push it aside, but we mustn't. Why? Well, because of the ongoing struggle that we have with mammon. Mammon is a Greek word. We're going to encounter it in a moment in Matthew chapter 6. It's the transliteration of a Semitic idiom for riches, drawn from the name of a false god. Mammon, in other words, the idol of wealth, the idol of money, the worship of riches, the idolization of wealth. Jesus couldn't have elevated the importance of this struggle more than he did, could he? Again, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, is one example. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Application: you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus knows that this is a temptation for every generation of the church, in every culture. But not America, right? Not the church in America. We're free of the temptation to serve mammon over God, right? Well, let's not fool ourselves. The situation is not good. Our society is powerfully dominated by the worship of mammon. And the church has not kept herself undefiled. If the temptation to worship wealth could be described as an itch, we live in a culture that has released on our bodies legions of flesh-eating ants, if that's graphic enough for you, to inflame that itch. Movies, television, radio, advertisements, our celebrity culture, the music we listen to, Amazon, eBay, shopping malls, credit cards. The worship of mammon is a multi-billion dollar industry in America. We are trained like circus monkeys by corporate America to spend money we don't have on things that we don't need. We are trained from the earliest age to lust after more and more and more and more, as if the warp and woof of life itself is the accumulation of more in the bank and more in the garage and more in the closet. But you see, in the midst of this idolatry, for those with eyes to see, God has given us a great remedy that we are to pursue. Tithing and almsgiving, because what do tithing and almsgiving teach us to do? They teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness with our money. They teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness with our money, with our wealth, with our stuff. How do we use the material blessings God has given to us, first of all, to bless others and to see the work of the gospel advanced? The world is diligently training us to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. But through the means of tithing and almsgiving, the Spirit is training us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. These are two glorious means by which the Lord purposes to free us from the love of money so dominant in the culture that surrounds us. Remember the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the almighty dollar. Go, therefore, and accumulate as much personal wealth as possible, subordinating all the pursuits of life to this great end, spurning and neglecting the needs of others as much as your seared consciences can bear along the way, and lo, you will be spiritually wretched and bankrupt, even to the end of the age. I got it wrong, I think, right? The Great Commission of the American Dream. Brothers and sisters, it is so imperative that we see the profound way in which the handling of our money reflects our deepest priorities. Again, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we say that it is our desire to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then someone ought to be able to look at our finances and say, yeah, I can see that desire borne out in the way that this person uses their money. I can look at the money and I can say, that makes sense for them to say that I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if someone looking at our finances wouldn't be able to say that, if we would be in our finances virtually indistinguishable from the world around us, well, then we're due for some pretty serious self-examination. How corrupted by the worship of mammon are we actually? A pretty good barometer on that question is our approach to our giving. If it's my bills first, my wants first, my lifestyle first, my desires first, and then if there's anything left, I'll give a real honest thought to giving to the work of the gospel and the needs of others. If there's any hint of that in our approach to our finances, then we must repent of our idolatry and pray for the Spirit of God to transform our hearts. Could Jesus have put it any more clearly or simply? It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And you know what? If you'll pardon the expression, Jesus put his money where his mouth is. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then he demonstrated his own perfect faith in that divine principle by giving his life a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, we will never outgive Jesus. We will never outgive Jesus. And we will never, ever come close to doing so. But we are called to emulate him in our giving. We are called to give as an expression of our profound gratitude for having been so freely given such a great salvation. The giving model of the new covenant is not a shackle by which we are chained down. It is a means, rather, by which Christ teaches us and trains us in the priorities of the kingdom, a tool that the Spirit uses to free us from the love of money that clings so closely to our flesh. Through tithing and through almsgiving, the Lord means to prune the vineyard of our heart of materialism and greed. And not only that, but he means through tithing and through almsgiving to cause the glory of his name to spread throughout all nations. We say that we want that. We say that we want to make disciples of all nations. We say that we want the arm of the church to rise up and minister the love of God to the sojourner and to the orphan and to the widow. We say that we want the glory of Jesus Christ to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, do our finances give their yes and amen to our words? Or do our finances show our words to be little more than empty sentiments? Brothers and sisters, look at how God has blessed us. Spiritually, yes, but in our local context, materially as well. Look at how God has blessed us and provided for us. Let us use that blessing to see the Church of Jesus Christ strengthened in her mission. Let us use that blessing to pour out blessing on others. Let us use that blessing to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we think about the subject of giving, may that great example ever before our eyes be the self-giving of our Savior, the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son, who became poor, that through his poverty he might make us to be rich. Father, we are rich beyond measure as the children of God. We are rich beyond measure. And so out of the great, unfathomable liberality with which you have blessed us, let us seek to give, and to give for the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name.